The Gospel of John, chapter 19. I made some notes as I was reading through the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, and I thought that I would just sort of share the notes for a little bit of what I made on chapter 19. To give you sort of a synopsis of the 19th chapter. This is the morning that Jesus had risen from the dead, but the disciples had not really known it yet, and so it has to do with, the 19th chapter has to do with his before Pilate, and then the things that happened after his resurrection in chapter 20. So, in the resurrection morning, two or more groups of women started to make their way through the darkness, and they were coming to the tomb, and they were wanting to just put some spices on the body of Jesus. And about the time they were heading towards the tomb, the angel of the Lord came, rolled back the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in, that they could see that the tomb was empty. The guards were so frightened, and they were dazed, and they ran to tell the high priest what had happened. About dawn, the women arrived at the tomb, and Mary Magdalene was so anxious to see Jesus, or at least touch his body for the last time, and to pay her final respects to him, went ahead of the other ladies and arrived at the tomb earlier than they did. And when she came to the tomb, she saw that it was empty, and she just in her mind figured that they had moved the body of Jesus. And so she ran to tell Peter and John that the body of Jesus had been moved from the tomb and didn't know where it was. Peter and John then went running together to the tomb to see what Mary had reported to them. And it's interesting. John is the one who is writing the story, and he tells us that as they raced to the tomb, that John outran Peter. He's sort of boasting a bit, and he arrived first and did not go into the tomb, but just stood outside. Peter came, and he went on into the tomb and saw that it was empty. And they saw the shroud that had been wrapped around the body of Jesus lying there. The napkin that was over his head was folded in by itself. And they, of course, didn't really understand fully, but it says that John believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. Peter had not yet come to that conclusion, but John believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. The other women, in the meantime, had arrived at the tomb and found a couple of angels that told them that Jesus was not there, that he had risen, and that they should go and tell the disciples that Jesus was risen. So the women headed off to find the disciples and let them know that Jesus had risen from the dead. as they were going, Jesus appeared to them. And they had a testimony of having seen the risen Lord. So as the women are going to tell the disciples, Jesus, as I said, appeared to them. Now Mary returns to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, and she is, of course, had told Peter and John, they raced to the tomb. She couldn't keep up with them. And so by the time she got there, they had already gone. And so she looked into the tomb, saw the angels, and they said, "Why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where he is. And if you'll tell me where you've taken him, I'll be glad to carry him away." And I don't know how much Jesus weighed, but love is strong. And she figured, you know, that she was able to carry him away if she just knew where they had taken him. So she is turns away from the angels that were in the tomb. And, you know, if you're looking for Jesus, angels won't work. And so you're really desiring to see the Lord. And so as she was there weeping, Jesus appeared and he said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they've taken away my Lord and I don't know where he is." And she figured he was the gardener. And she said, "If you'll tell me where you have taken him, I'll be glad to carry him away." And he said, "Mary." And the tone of voice and all, she recognized the voice of Jesus. It was still dark, you remember, and her eyes were no doubt filled with tears and did not recognize him when she saw him standing there. It was just sort of a figure of a man, but when he spoke, she recognized it, and she grabbed hold of him with sort of a death grip, like, "You got away from me once, you're not going to get away from me again." And so Jesus said, "Mary, don't cling to me." Scripture reads, "Touch me not," but it's really, "Don't cling to me." She got hold of that death grip on him, and he said, "Go and tell my disciples that I have risen from the dead." Now, sometime there in the morning, Jesus appeared to Peter alone. And I think that Jesus was just really appearing to Peter to assure him, "Peter, you failed. You denied me. I told you you were going to, but you didn't believe it. But it's all right, Peter." And I think that he was just assuring Peter that he had still a work for him to do. A little later on in the day, two of the disciples, Cleopas and an unnamed disciple, were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a little village nearby Jerusalem. And as they were walking, Jesus joined with them. They didn't recognize him at first. And Jesus said, "What's the problem, guys? You look so sad," as they were just walking along the road. And they said, "Are you a stranger? Don't you know the things that have happened here in Jerusalem lately?" And Jesus said, "What things?" And they said, "Oh, there was this man, Jesus. He was from Nazareth. And we had hoped that he was the Messiah, but they crucified him, and this is the third day." And some of the women said that they saw him alive, but you know, women, how excited they could get, and you can't just really trust them on something like that. And Jesus began to rebuke the two disciples And he said, "Oh, slow of heart to believe. Don't you know that God had prophesied these things?" And Jesus went through the scriptures, and this is, I think, where somebody goofed up, because I think that they should have recorded what Jesus said. He began at Genesis, went through the Old Testament, and gave to them all of the scriptures concerning the Messiah, how that he needed to suffer and to die and would rise again. And as they were on their way to Emmaus, they arrived in Emmaus, and it was getting a little later in the day, and Jesus acted like he was going to continue going, but they entreated him to stay with them there at Emmaus. And as they were breaking bread, they recognized that it was Jesus. Probably they saw the nail prints in his hands as he broke the bread. And when they recognized that he was there with them, he disappeared from them, and they went running back to Jerusalem to let the disciples know that Christ had risen, that they had this encounter with him. So as the disciples were talking about these things, sharing the different ones who had seen him, suddenly Jesus appeared there in the room with them in Jerusalem. Though the doors and all were shut, Jesus appeared there in the midst of them, and he just revealed himself to the disciples. Now, when he did this, Thomas, one of the disciples, was not there. And later when they said to Thomas, "Jesus appeared to us," he said, "I don't believe it." He's called Doubting Thomas. He said, "I won't believe until I can see the prints in his hands. I want to put my hand into his side and feel where the sword went in, and then I'll believe it was Jesus." And so 8 days later, the disciples were gathered together again in Jerusalem, and Jesus appeared. Thomas was with them at this time. And Jesus said, "Thomas, go ahead. Touch my hand. Reach into my side." And Thomas said, "Lord, I believe." And Jesus said, "Well, Thomas, blessed are those who see and believe, but more blessed are those who believe without seeing." And so Thomas expresses at that time his faith in Jesus. There's a thought that flashed through, and I try and slow it down and maybe get hold of it again, but concerning Thomas and his seeing and believing that Jesus was risen from the dead. Later on, seven of the disciples are up at the Sea of Galilee, and Peter said, "I'm going fishing." And they said, "We'll go with you." And so they went out and fished all night, caught nothing. In the morning, Jesus was on the shore. They didn't recognize him. He called out and he said, "Catch anything?" And they said, "No." He said, "Well, cast your nets on the other side." And they did, and immediately they were filled with great fish, so much so that they had difficulty drawing the net into the boat. When they saw that they couldn't draw the net into the boat because of the multitude of fish, one of them said, "It's the Lord." And that's an interesting observation, when the net is so full that you can't pull it in, you know there's only one reason for it. It's the Lord. They had fished all night, did their best. They were professional fishermen, had caught nothing, and now the net is so full of fish, they can't draw it into the boat. And so, recognizing that it was the Lord, Peter dove in, grabbed his fisher's coat, put it on him, dove in, swam to shore. The other disciples came in a little boat, a lifeboat, and they were dragging the net with them. They found that Jesus was there. He had prepared breakfast for them. He had loaves and fishes there on the fire. And so there, they saw him there at the Galilee. And later on, he met them in different occasions and under different circumstances. And at one time, he appeared to over 500 people who had assembled together, showing himself to be alive, as the scripture said, after many infallible proofs. Finally, years later, he appeared to Paul the apostle and called him to become a servant and a follower of him. Now we do read that as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, and they were waiting for the prisoners to die, they had decided that because the Sabbath day was coming, they would break the legs of the prisoners to hasten their death. When they did that to the two robbers that were crucified next to Jesus, but when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. And so one of the soldiers took his spear and thrust it through his heart, and there came forth blood and water. Some doctors say that when the heart ruptures, water forms in the lining around the heart, known as the pericardium, which would suggest that the cause of Jesus was a ruptured heart or a broken heart. And so you could say that Jesus died of a broken heart. It is interesting to note the slowness of the disciples to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. It would seem that John was the only one who immediately believed when he saw the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene believed that they had moved the body of Jesus. When the women returning from the tomb told their story of meeting with Jesus, the others thought it was just idle talk. When the two disciples met Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Mark tells us that neither of them believed until he had broken the bread. Peter reported that Jesus had appeared to him, but they did not believe Peter. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things that he might enter into his glory?" And so the slowness of the disciples, those his followers, to believe that he actually did rise from the dead. Looking at, again, these chapters, there are so many prophecies of the Old Testament that are being fulfilled in these few hours of the cross and the resurrection. One of the greatest proofs, I believe, is the fulfilled prophecy. There are over 300 predictions in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah that dealt with the first coming of the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled all 300. In Psalm 22:18, the psalmist wrote prophetically, "They part my garments among them, and they cast lots on my vesture." John tells us in 19:24, "They said among themselves, 'Let's not tear the robe, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did." In Psalm 69:21, the psalmist prophesies, "And they gave also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." John 19:28 tells us, "And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth." In Psalm 34:20, it says, "He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken." In John 19:33, it said, "When they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." In Zechariah 12:10, it said, "And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." In John 19:37, and again another scripture, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced," as he tells of the piercing of Jesus by the soldier. In Isaiah 53:9, Isaiah prophesied, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence and neither was any deceit in his mouth." John 19:38 tells us that after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, begged Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so again, how prophecy was being fulfilled there in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. Absolutely amazing. And it takes it out of the, just by accident, just fulfilling these prophecies, but it takes it unto, you can't deny. The scriptures were fulfilled in Jesus. And so if you don't want to believe in him, you've got awfully strong evidence that you have to somehow dismiss and say, well, it isn't so. But it was so, and therefore you have a leg to stand on. So coming back now to chapter 19. "Then Pilate, therefore, took Jesus and scourged him." The scourging was a process that they did prior to the crucifixion. When a man was sentenced to die by crucifixion, they would precede the crucifixion with a scourging. It was a very cruel process. It was one by which, though, the government was able to solve a lot of unsolved crimes that had been committed. And so in the scourging, the idea was that they would take the prisoner and they would cause him to lean over this post kind of a thing, and his back would be tense and exposed, and they would take this whip, and it was called a cat of nine tails. It had little bits of sharpened glass or little bits of lead embedded in it, and it was designed to sort of rip up the flesh on the back. And so they would lay this across the back, they would use it as a whip and snap it and pull back chunks of flesh with it, and extremely painful. And the prisoners would begin to scream in pain, but if they would confess one of the sins, a place that they had robbed or whatever, the next blow would be a little easier. If they did not confess, then the next blow would be harder and harder and harder until it was just a forced kind of a confession as they would lay these stripes upon their back. Generally, it was 39 stripes that were laid upon the prisoner. The sentence was 40 stripes, but they would ease off. Justice, mercy must be, justice must be tempered with mercy. And so they figured 39 stripes, but by then they usually had the full confession of the prisoner. So that is what the scourging was all about. That's when they had whipped Jesus. We read also, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. And so from the Italian soldiers, he is now being abused, something that would not be allowed today in our modern-day society. The abuse of a prisoner in this fashion, but yet Jesus suffered this kind of abuse. They plaited a crown of thorns. Where did thorns come from? Going back into the book of Genesis, back when Adam and Eve sinned, and they were banished from the garden, God pronounced a curse upon them for their sin, and he then cursed the ground for their sake. He said, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth," and that man would earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. So thorns actually came as the result of the curse of God because of the sin of man. Interesting that thorns are said to be undeveloped blossoms. And can you imagine how beautiful a cacti would be if all of the thorns were flowers, undeveloped blossoms? And if that be so, it is sort of interesting to realize that the Bible tells us that when the Lord comes and sets up his kingdom upon the earth, that the desert will blossom as a rose. And so if you want to get some great property during the kingdom age, go out and buy some desert property with a lot of cactus on it, and you're going to have a glorious, beautiful place when we come back again. So, it is interesting to me that they crowned him with a crown of thorns. The curse of God against the sin, and he's crowned with that. Put on the purple robe, and then feigned worship of Jesus, and said, "Hail, king of the Jews, smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again, and he said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you might know that I find no fault in him. And then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. And when the chief priests therefore and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, Take ye him and crucify him? I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. There are people today that will say, well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Well, there is no scripture that declares where Jesus in teaching said, I am the Son of God. But yet, surely this is the intimation that the people who heard him believed that he was saying, and the Jews were saying, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And so when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and he went again to the judgment hall, and he saith unto Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Don't you speak to me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you, and I have the power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it was given to you from above. And therefore, he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. And whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. And when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that was called the pavement, but in the Hebrew it is called Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour or 9 o'clock in the morning. It was the sixth hour after, well, they usually started the counting about 3 o'clock in the morning. So the sixth hour, about 9 in the morning, and he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. And then he delivered him therefore to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth unto a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the middle. And Pilate wrote a title, put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. Now, when you go to visit Israel, they will take you to many different sites that they say are holy sites. And usually you will find a Orthodox church built on that site. And sometimes there's a Catholic church built on a site nearby. And they both claim that this is the legitimate site where this particular historic event happened. And it just so happens that they do have there in the city of Jerusalem, in the walled city of Jerusalem. They do have a church that they say is the church that it was built over the site where Jesus was crucified. And but there is another place in Jerusalem, no church there, and it's the place I think is the true legitimate place for the crucifixion, and that is a place that is just outside of the Damascus Gate, across the street, and actually near the Herod Gate also, between Damascus and the Herod Gate. And I do believe that this is the legitimate site for the tomb and for the cross of Jesus there on this hill, because it is a skull. You can see the skull in the hillside itself, in the caves that are there. It looks like the eyes of a skull. And I'm convinced myself that this is a legitimate site, where when you stand there and look at this site, you are looking where Jesus was crucified. And nearby was a tomb in which never a man had been placed, and that is where Jesus was buried. And nearby this place of the skull, there near the bus station in Jerusalem, and I do believe that that is the authentic site, but maybe not. But I do believe it myself, and I've been there many times and looked at it carefully, and I'm convinced myself that that is a legitimate and a one of the few legitimate sites for the place of where it actually happened. It's interesting, you travel to these countries and you go to Italy, and in the St. Ambrose Cathedral, there is a case there and there's a skull in it, and they say that that was St. Peter's skull. And you go a couple hundred miles away to another church there in Italy, and you see in a case there's a skull, and they say that's the skull of St. Peter. But a friend of mine said to the guide, he said, "Well, now, yesterday at St. Ambrose, we saw the skull, and they told us that was the skull of St. Peter. Now you're telling that this is the skull of St. Peter, but this one is smaller than the one that we saw yesterday." He said, "Well, this was St. Peter when he was a boy." They say that figures don't lie, but liars sure can figure. So, the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And of course, the site that I was referring to is just close to the city of Jerusalem, just outside of the Herod Gate and the Damascus Gate. And then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. And they said therefore among themselves, 'Let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister and Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. Now at this point, when Jesus was being crucified, he had other brothers of sons of Mary, but they did not believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And it was not until he was risen from the dead that they became disciples also. And one of them was named James, and the other was named Jude. And the books of the New Testament, James and Jude, are written by these two brothers of Jesus. So that is why Jesus is telling John to take care of his mother, and he commits the keeping of his mother Mary unto John. So one of his last actions towards Mary, his mother, was to make sure that she was taken care of. Now, when Jesus had received the vinegar, after Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit, gave up the ghost, quit breathing. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, they besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. And then came the soldiers, and they broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and there came out blood and water, as I said, indicating a ruptured heart. And he that saw it bear record, his record is true, and he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. How many of these scriptures, prophecies, fulfilled by Jesus? What are the chance factors? Well, they're astronomical. In fact, so much so that it couldn't be chance. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of the fear of the Jews, begged Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which was first came to Jesus by night. And he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And then they took the body of Jesus, wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as was the manner of the Jews to bury. They would take this long shroud and wrap it around and around the body, and they would put the spices in between these layers, and of course, to keep it from smelling. And so now the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never a man yet laid. And there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was near at hand. And so we get the account of the crucifixion and the entombment of Jesus by John in his gospel. We will wait until next Sunday to finish the book of John, because we're getting late, and so we will finish it next Sunday, chapters 20 and 21. So read them over this week, and then we will complete the book of John and go on in the following week to the Acts of the Apostles. So moving on in our journey through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. What does the Bible teach? You know, there is no book in the world that has played a greater role in the history of mankind than the Bible. It's amazing how many people have Bibles in their homes. There are more Bibles sold than any other book, and this has been true throughout history. And yet, though there are so many Bibles, the availability, yet there is so much ignorance concerning the Bible. And that is why we go through it, in order that you might understand what the Bible teaches. And thus we encourage you to read and to study with us, that you might understand and know the Scriptures. So this is the end of the Gospels. And as you've noticed, the Gospel of John is different from the first three Gospels. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the Synoptic Gospels. Now, I don't know what synoptic means, but I know that they are all telling basically the same stories. And John, because he comes later in time as far as writing his gospel, he doesn't repeat a lot of the things that are in the other gospels, because he knows that they've already been written and they're well acquainted by the people with these other gospels. So John gives us insights that aren't in the other gospels, making John's gospel a very interesting gospel to read and to study, because of the things that he reveals in his gospel to us. So we'll finish it next week. Father, we thank you again for your word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that we might, Lord, walk in the light of your word and of your truth. And so, Lord, we just pray that as we continue our journey through the Bible, that you will open up our minds and our understanding, that we might grasp and gain a great comprehension of the truths that are here, that we might live by them, abide by them, and become, Lord, the servants that you would have us to be. So, Lord, bless, we pray. Let us hide your word away in our hearts, that it might keep us from sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. The pastors, again, are down here at the front, and they're always here for you, to minister to you and to pray for you, for whatever needs that you might have. So we want you to always feel a freedom to come on down after the services and just share with them the requests or the needs that you might have, and they'll be glad to pray for you and to minister to you. So they're here tonight, and if you have any need, make sure that you don't just rush off, but you come and let them pray with you, and that you might go with the assurance that God is going to work in your life this week, and that he might meet the needs that you might have, whatever they might be, physical, spiritual, material. God can meet your needs, wants to meet your needs, and so we just encourage you, give him that opportunity to do so. He tells us, if two or three will agree on earth concerning any one thing, that it would be done. And so they're here to agree with you in the things that you're desiring to see God do. And as you pray with them, they will agree with you in prayer. And it'll be exciting to see just what God will do. He wants to do in your life and will do when we just give him the opportunity. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. God bless you. Great to be with you.